All right, we are doing a very short series on the importance of theology in the life of a local church. Very unusual study because we're not really doing anything expositorially or exegetically, really. This is more of a series of lectures on the importance of something, which we'll do from time to time. But let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy anyway, please. As the typical American pew pines away, oh my, that's kind of a pun, isn't it? That pines away. That was totally unintentional. No pun intended. Wow, that's amazing. I don't know if that's a Freudian slip or what, but as the pew tends to pine away for lack of spiritual nutrition, there's a part of me that actually feels sorry for the average pastor that's trying to do his best in this postmodern materialistic climate to build people for the Lord and to glorify God in his ministry. Many people promise to provide the secret to a successful ministry, but very few really have ever delivered the goods. I mean, there's conferences, there is curriculum, there are consultants, and they like to offer all kinds of products for discouraged pastors and other ministers. Attend this conference and you'll come away with a ministry-changing model. Oh, believe me, they were a dime a dozen just a little while ago. I don't know what, I just totally gave up even looking. But I don't know what's going on today. But, you know, purchase this curriculum complete with video of some guy with very fashionable glasses and a really cool accent, and you'll regain interest and you just keep purchasing so that you'll maintain the interest. Listen to this expert. He can diagnose your problem and lead you to a guaranteed renewal. And the pastors soon feel that the worst part of all that, besides the fact that none of it delivers, is that pastors begin to even subconsciously and unwittingly come to the conclusion that they cannot possibly have a ministry worth 2 cents with only the Word of God and God's blessing. There's got to be something else there's got to be something more than that. And that is the conclusion that I saw many, 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 many men come to in that time when these conferences and, you know, these church growth schemes when they were at their height. Well, the Apostle Paul, he delivered a very solemn charge to Timothy that had nothing to do with church growth schemes when he left the ministry in Ephesus under the oversight of this young man. And he said to him, right in the very first chapter of 1 Timothy, verse 3, he says, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, no heterodoxy, all right? Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do. And then with regard to the public worship services of that assembly, over in chapter 4, he says in verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Amen. And then when I go to the Philippines, the theme for this 30th Fundamentalist Conference is verse 16. So one of the sermons that I'll be preaching is 1 Timothy 4:16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. They got this big, big banner that's already made up that they're stringing across the thing as the theme for the conference. Take heed unto thyself, unto the doctrine. Why in the world should I do that? Continuing then, Paul says, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And he wasn't talking about Timothy, you know, losing his salvation. He's talking about saving himself to last till the end of his days in the ministry without being disqualified, as well as being able to preach to those that are lost. So we are talking, friends, about the critical importance of a proper theology as the lifeblood of a New Testament local church. We're building the case that it matters more than just a little. Remember what the word theology means? Compound word, two words. Words about God, right? That's what it means, words about God. And every man alive today has a theology, including atheists. They have a theology. They hold to something that they think about God, even if it's that he doesn't exist, which is an absolute lie, because the Bible says everybody believes in God. Now, last week I made three summary statements about the critical nature of theology. Let me review those with you, because I think they are critical. Number one, theology is critical in its importance in the life of a church because it's first and foremost about God. And God matters more than anything. When we're right with God, when we're learning more about God, when we're immersed in God, then we're right, you see. But it's not just about God. Secondly, theology is critical because it concerns the whole Bible as opposed to just bits and pieces extracted from their contexts that are usually spun in order to say whatever some man wants to say about something. All right? Theology does not exist for primarily human purposes, but it does concern the whole Bible. And so we want to kind of develop that tonight. And then thirdly, theology is critical because at the end of the day, theology becomes the governor of all of the practicalities of life. I mean, I want to know how to live. My theology determines that. Okay? There's no escaping it. People live a certain way because they believe a certain way. Everybody has a belief system. And the things that you do or that you'll become either famous or infamous for or notorious for are based on what you believe. In 1985, an American sociologist, his name was Robert Bella, he authored a book entitled Habits of the Heart. And this book contained Bella's researched assessment of individualism in America. And in essence, Bella was sounding an alarm about the fact that American people have lost any inclination to be subject to each other. I mean, not merely to one another only, but to any higher authority. Already, the seeds of this individualism were being sown at that time in our nation's history. And he tries to show, Bella does, how regardless of the arena of life, everybody prefers to do his own thing. Well, with regard to religion, Bella employed the illustration of a woman that he simply called Sheila. And in talking about her own faith, Sheila would often just say, "I have my own religion. I'm primarily my own little voice inside of me, and I call it Sheilaism." Now, perhaps we would all agree that that is the epitome of subjectivism, right? Particularly when it comes to theology. And I pray we all recognize the tremendous folly of that kind of thinking, of Sheilaism. And yet even people in fundamental churches can slip into great subjectivism when it comes to a theological position. In fact, that's more often the case than not. No, we would never go to the extreme of Sheilaism, I pray, but after all, we do believe the Bible is indeed what it claims to be, the Word of God. And yet, it's amazing how easily we slip into areas of subjectivism. It happens very, very easily. And there's several ways that can happen. Maybe several things combined that cause it to happen, but it does happen. Why does it happen? Well, first of all, it could be a complete unwitting ignorance of theological truth. I'm just theologically ignorant. I just don't know anything. Secondly, a total, and worse yet than that, is a total disinclination to learn. All right, I don't like studying. I don't want to exert the holy sweat that it takes to mine something out of the minefields of the Bible. I don't want to do it. There's also perhaps maybe some self-serving motivation. I'm more interested in things about me than I am in learning something about God. Or there's an unwillingness to listen to correction. I don't like being corrected. I think I'm right 100% of the time. And I don't want anybody telling me what to do or that I'm wrong in anything. And that's a huge problem. So any way you slice it, subjectivity is going to cause more damage to the cause of the Lord Jesus than a million Sheilas. Sheila's bad, but not as bad as this. Sheila does not divide the brethren by splitting churches, right? She doesn't do that. Neither does she begin new splinter groups within fundamentalism. What does? Well, it's the pastors, the deacons, church members. They're the ones that slip into subjective theology, and they're the ones that cause the damage. That's us. Now, I realize that this little brief series that we're going to do is really very unusual. You know, it's not expository, and at least it's unusual when compared to other normal sermons that we do. That's why I'm keeping it short. But I think it's very important to provide a theological lens by which we can view potential theological problems that arise, and we can learn from others' mistakes. So I want to talk to you tonight about theological accountability. And without theological accountability, a church can be moving around, even growing, and still be doomed, still be as if it was dead. We cannot afford to adopt a position of subjectivity. Churches must be objectively oriented. Objectivity is concrete facts in the declarative mood. Okay? Subjectivity is not. That's the opposite. In fact, if there's going to be if the word subject is going to come up, it's that we ought to be subject to one another. Did you know that Paul notes that as evidence of being filled with the Spirit? How do I know if I'm filled with the Spirit? Well, one thing is he won't be reckless against authority. Ephesians 5:21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And Peter seconds Paul's motion there. They agree on this topic. In 1 Peter 5:5, yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Now, as fundamentalists, we do not have any kind of formal denominational structure from without that tells us what to believe and who we are to answer to. That's what makes us independent. This church is autonomous. Do you understand what that word is? Auto, self, and the word namas, law. It is self-governing. It's a law unto itself in a good sense, okay? And we are that. We are autonomous in order to ensure that we do not even unwittingly become unequally yoked with a powerful ecumenical superstructure that's outside of us that will not let us exercise our consciences with regard to our accountability to Christ and Christ alone. Nevertheless, that doesn't preclude the need for human accountability, which is very important. The danger for us is that many times our only accountability seems to be to our friends who may just very well hesitate to risk the relationship by refusing to shoot straight with us, if indeed we have, in fact, gone astray. And actually, they may not even know if anybody's gone astray or not. We're all influenced to some degree by a prevailing opinion within our circles. But we all also, to some degree, need to become theologians. And we need to do that simply because we love the Lord. Before we just accept wholesale the latest opinion that's blowing in the breeze at that particular moment, which seems to, in my experience, professionally, in seminary, and among my peers, that seems to have been the mood of the day. Just accept what's coming down the pike. Great book came out in 1998 by a man named Josiah Bull. It's called But Now I See. It's the biography of John Newton. Really, if you could ever pick that up, it's really well written and it's fascinating. Newton remained in the slave trade for 6 years. In fact, he stayed in even after he was saved. He was saved in 1748 and still remained a captain of a slave ship for several years after that. If you go to the Naval Museum in London, you'll see Newton's journal. It's on display during the time that he was captain of one of those slave ships. And every word in that journal was written by the hand of a Christian. He didn't start the journal until after he was saved. But people would often ask him later on, how could you have in good conscience continue to work in such a sordid industry? How could you have done that? And listen to the answer that he gives. This is a quote. Custom, example, and vested self-interest absolutely blinded my eyes. That's a statement of a believer. A young, immature believer, but that was Newton after he was saved. Andrew Fuller had written in 1802, he said, "It's amazing to think how much we're influenced in our judgment of right and wrong by general opinion, especially by the opinion and example of religious men." I was watching a television show this afternoon. There's a big boxing match coming up between this kid Porter and another one named Errol Spence. And Porter goes to Randall Cunningham's church. Randall Cunningham was a Hall of Fame quarterback for the Philadelphia Eagles. And Porter, this kid Porter, who's going to fight this championship match next Saturday, is a member of Randall Cunningham's church, this Hall of Fame quarterback. And Porter, they were interviewing him on this TV show, and he said, he said something to the effect that his favorite parable was the parable of the soils. And then he turns to Randall Cunningham, who's his pastor and who was sitting right next to him in the interview. And he said to him, Pastor, the reason why that's my favorite parable is because I'm in this soil now and I want to get to that soil. And then I want to get to this soil later on. And I'm sitting there just, now you know me, I'm just cringing. And I don't know if anybody heard me. I think Joetta was out and I don't know if Caleb was listening or not, but I'm just saying, no! It was a completely, totally wrong interpretation of that parable. And I'm thinking, yeah, if I could just bring this 5-minute clip into church tonight, they could have an example of what we're talking about. I mean, these are decent people. They're well-meaning. Completely wrong. They could not discern the mind of Christ in that parable because it was completely erroneously interpreted. And this happens all over the place. And so Fuller was right when he said, it's amazing to think how easily influenced we become by general opinion, especially when religious men voice a bad opinion. Now think about that. I mean, is there anybody here tonight who would defend slavery? I don't think so. But you realize that right here in America, if you grew up in these United States about 170 years ago, and particularly if you were born and raised in the South, where nearly every preacher in the South supported slavery, you might have had a different opinion. Because public opinion can be blinding to a person's sense of perception. It absolutely can. All right, so how does a contemporary, and I'm not saying the word contemporary in a negative way, a modern-day fundamentalist, how does he stay accountable? How could a person actually test his subject? Well, we're going to spend tonight, next week, at least tonight and next week, and then maybe another week after that, I'm not sure. All right, just going over some of the acid tests, and we'll just do one tonight. Acid tests by which a person can know that he's on the right path. And it's not because John MacArthur says so, which is really the reason that most people give. Well, so-and-so says so. You know, it's in his book, or I heard it on the radio. I mean, that may have been a really delicious meal, but man, does it clog the arteries, you know? I mean, it's, listen, it is no barometer, friends. It's no true barometer to measure a man's theology by the size of the crowd that he draws. Amen. It really isn't. I mean, you cannot measure the quality of even a preaching event by the size of the crowd that responds to the invitation. The fact that a man is a popular speaker, you know, that he has an itinerary of travel booked for 5 years in advance, that's not a test of whether a man's theology is any good. Amen. All right, it may be good, but that's not why. Okay. So it's really important to be able to compartmentalize these ideas. All right, so I ask again, how does a church keep a proper accountability for the theology that it propagates? What's going to keep it accountable regarding the dogma that it produces? All right, acid test number one. And it's this. Is our theology indisputably and strictly biblical, or is it merely humanly systematic? All right. It's a natural tendency for us to compartmentalize things. That's fine. It's okay to compartmentalize. But the real question is it truly biblical? So this is the first test that has to do with theological category. Okay. The problem for people like us is that we just automatically assume that our systematized positions are biblical. But for every systematized category, whether it's bibliology or anthropology or harmartiology or soteriology or Christology or pneumatology or ecclesiology or eschatology, all those are compartments. In all those compartments, there exist conclusions that have to be strictly biblical, and maybe a few things that are just there by human ingenuity that contribute to the cause, a logical systematization. All right, now let me just talk about some technical stuff with you for a second here. What is biblical theology? Because there is a little technically, there's a little bit of a difference between biblical theology and systematic theology. What is biblical theology? Well, let's begin with the simplest illustration that I can think of, and that'll be the illustration. Let's take the very simple children's song, all right? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, all right? A biblical theology can only bear that name if what lands on the paper is clearly, indisputably, dogmatically exactly what the Bible says and what it teaches. Okay, for example, I want to do a theology of the love of God, God's love. All right, so I'm going to gather scriptural statements on that subject. Okay, I'm going to pull out some helps. And God is love. And for God so loved the world. And the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Those are all biblical statements, all right? Those and statements just like those, they're parts of the pieces of the puzzle that create a theology of the love of God. Nobody can argue that those statements do not exist. Nobody can say that. Where'd you get that from? Because there it is, okay? So that's biblical theology in its simplest form, all right? It's the information of Scripture. Now, there are all kinds of ways that I can divide that information into various categories, all right? For example, I might want to do a biblical theology of the doctrine of the pastorals, okay? I may want to write a paper on that or develop that. And that's essentially what gave birth to this series, actually, to what we're doing even tonight. I can do a biblical theology of, let's say, for example, joy, all right, from the Pauline prison epistles, and just trace the word joy through that, through Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians and Philemon, okay? Or I can do a Solomonic theology of child rearing and everything that Solomon says in the Proverbs and in other books that Solomon wrote, maybe even some of his Psalms on child rearing. Or I can do something much broader. I can do a biblical theology of the Johannine literature, on a subject, or on many subjects. What's Johannine literature? John's gospel, and then he wrote three epistles. So I take those four books, and everything that's in those four books only, I develop a Johannine theology of whatever, okay? Bibliology, anthropology, harmartiology, soteriology, Christology, pneumatology, ecclesiology, eschatology. Or I can be very broad and do a biblical theology of the whole New Testament. In fact, Ryrie has that. That's one of Ryrie's published books. It's called A Biblical Theology of the New Testament, where Ryrie took all those disciplines and said only what the New Testament says about those disciplines. It's actually a very valuable work. But whether I'm broad or whether I'm narrow, all the categories, okay, all these different compartments within this broader subject, they have to be supported by Scripture. They have to be. You know, you think that what could be more obvious, but the problem is that many times We get so far off the track, the thing becomes completely unbiblical. You know, so that this is what makes it biblical. All right. Now let's go a step further. That's biblical theology. Okay, which is kind of narrower. All right. But what is systematic theology? Well, hopefully, first and foremost, it better be biblical. It's got to be that. And usually it deals with more than just sections of Scripture. All right. Systematic theology usually includes an exhaustive handling of the totality of the Bible's teaching on a certain subject. Systematic theology essentially is more exhaustive. All right. So if I have Strong's theology, I'm going to have his study on what the whole Bible says about a subject. Okay? It's the sum total of what the Bible says on a topic. And so a perfect systematic theology would consist of a compilation, perhaps, of many accumulated biblical theologies. For example, let's say I have a theology of bibliology based only on the pastorals. Okay? And then I'm going to take that and have a biblical theology only from Paul's literature. Then I'm going to have a biblical theology only on John's literature. And then I'm going to combine all those together and get a systematic theology with the combination of all those things together. But whether I've done that or not, in a systematic theology, I ransack the Bible from beginning to end, and I consider every statement that I consider to be important, every explicit statement about that topic. For example, in the 80s, almost every fundamentalist was boning up on pneumatology. You know what pneumatology is, right? Because of this resurgence of the charismatic phenomenon in the third wave. I remember that like it was yesterday. So pastors wanted a full, comprehensive grasp of what the Bible said about the Holy Spirit. All right, so they were boning up on the person of the Holy Spirit, his personhood, his relationship to Old Testament saints. Were they indwelt? Were they regenerated? That kind of thing. And particularly the sign gifts and the permanent gifts, both temporary and permanent gifts. So you begin by making a long list of all the references and all the summarization of each reference. And then you begin to categorize the references. And I suppose you could just read all the verses in order, but our minds, the human mind, is like a fisherman's tackle box. You know? It's always looking for some compartment into which you can sort something of the same size and the same shape and the same type. I remember when I first started in the ministry, my first year as a pastor, I tried to get too fancy, and I said, oh, they'll certainly appreciate a biblical theology of material possessions. And it was a flop. It really was. It lasted too long. What I did was I went through every book. I went through the book of Acts, and I just listed everything that Acts said about money. Then I went through... I did the four Gospels as a unit, everything the four Gospels said about money. And then I went through each of Paul's epistles individually. That's where I made my mistake. It became too tedious then because you had a lot of overlap. But, you know, live and learn. Whether people liked it or not, the one thing that I could say about that series that I felt flopped, because I could see the look on their faces. They're saying, when are we going to be done with this? But the one thing that nobody could complain about was that it wasn't biblical, because it was absolutely biblical. I still have the old notes from, 30 years ago, whatever it was. But what I didn't do was put it in categories, and it wasn't sermonic enough. You know, it was just too much to ask the people to just think that hard all the time. But anyway, all right, let me ask you a question. Is there any place for reasoning, logic, sanctified conclusions? Is there any place for that if I'm developing a theology? And the answer, it is a trick question. The answer is yes and no. Okay? Any reasoning that's employed has got to be in line with the logic that was deduced from the scriptural proposition. All right, I can't have logic way out in left field that has nothing to do with the hands down explicit proposition. All right, they all have to match up. Okay. If not, then all you have is a system. And systems come and systems go, and most of them are not biblical. You see, anybody involved in any kind of theological discussion, they have to face the critical question, are my arguments truly biblical, or have I systematized to the point of losing grasp of the biblical priority? And if a church is going to stay sound, it has to be ever mindful of the critical importance of that. And so pastors, missionaries, Sunday school teachers, both male and female, they're all responsible to minister the whole counsel of God. But in the end, it's the pulpit that's going to determine what direction a church will go or what direction a church will maintain. So the pulpit has got to be humble enough, operating in the fear of God enough to always be checking the biblical nature of what's being produced. I have to check myself all the time, you see. So friends, a big part of the problem today is the failure to discipline yourself in favor of the Bible over just making some deduction based on what I see happening out there in Christendom. It's an ever-present danger, clear and present danger, if you please. No Bible teacher should have to dig a foxhole in order to defend his position against the world. That's just not necessary. It's easier for the world to argue against logical compartmentalization than the plain statements of the Word of God. But what if the Bible doesn't dogmatically say what I'm saying in exactly those words? What if I have questions that the Bible doesn't explicitly answer? And I use a reasoning process to attain my subcategories for my system. Then what? Well, I may still be a safe theologian, but how would I know? How would I know if my reasoning has led me to sound conclusions? Well, any reasoning that I employ, or that any of us employ, it's got to be in line with the logic that was deduced from the scriptural proposition. And if it gets away from that, it goes to the right, it goes to the left, it goes up, down, whatever. If it gets too far away from the proposition, okay, now I'm in trouble. Would anybody here doubt that reason alone is a dangerous thing? It certainly can be. So your mind right now is craving an illustration. So I'm going to give you some illustrations of what I'm talking about. Okay. Let me give you three examples of potential disaster that could occur from depraved reasoning. And you'll notice, if you study Paul's, especially Paul's epistles, he was ever worried. Because most correct theology is like walking a tightrope. And you zig a little bit. I mean, you get a little bit too much weight to the left or a little bit too much weight to the right, and you could fall right off that rope, you know. And so he was always concerned that the pendulum might swing a little bit too far and that the Romans, for example, that they would draw a very false conclusion that seems logical, but it's off the proposition. Did that ever happen in the book of Romans? Yeah, it happened 14 times. 14 times it happened in the book of Romans. Let me just show you a few examples. All right, let's turn there. Romans 6. Three examples of potential disaster that will result if depraved reasoning away from the scriptural proposition is allowed to prevail. Romans 6. Paul's been arguing in this context that a major reason that God gave the law in the first place was so that the offense may abound. Right? In other words, that God gave the law so that when people commit a sin, they can measure what they did against the law of God and realize, man, I really blew it. Romans 5:20. God wanted offenses against him to be very, very apparent to men so that they would really know that they were sinners and so that they can be saved. And so the law just made men want to sin all the more. So the apostle anticipates a monstrous conclusion based on his statement, especially in Romans 5:20. All right, now here's, notice in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? I mean, I just developed this thing for you at the end of chapter 5. So what shall we, what should our conclusion be by way of logical deduction, by way of logical conclusion? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? See, that would be a logical conclusion. I'm going to continue in sin so that God's grace can be manifested in my life all the more. All right? That's logical, but it's way off the original proposition. All right? So Paul pulls the thing back in with a meganoita. God forbid. Right? He pulls it right back in. And then he gives a theological conclusion that's on the proposition. All right? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Okay, you see how he brought it there, want to go way out here. I'm just going to send up a storm so grace can be evident. Paul says, no, back, right back to the epicenter of this thing. No, that's not the way we're going to do it. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in sin? All right, so he brings him back from going over the cliff, and he does it both logically and theologically. This is a constant thing that has to be done all the time. And if it's not done, guess where you wind up? Out in left field. All right, example number 2, Romans 9. Let's turn there. Romans 9, and Paul's explaining what God has done and what he will yet do with Israel. And part of his answer has to do with God's right to make sovereign choices. Okay, you're a Jew, and you object to God's inclusion of Gentiles. Well, can you deny that God chose Jacob over Esau before that those two guys were even born? Before they had the chance to ever do good or evil? I mean, that's the statement in chapter 9, verse 11. Well, what conclusion should we reach about God from that? Well, look at verse 14 of Romans 9. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? See, that would be a logical conclusion that went way off the proposition. Okay? God is not fair. He's unrighteous. And then he pulls him back in with another meganoita, and then he corrects the bad thinking. All right? God forbid. With that simple two words, he brings them back from the brink of disaster with a conclusion of God's not fair. All right, a third example, Romans 11. At the end of chapter 10, God gives the other side of the coin of divine election. Okay? He says in chapter 10 there, all day long I've stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. Now, if God so pleaded with that entire crowd that way and they thoroughly rejected him, then wouldn't it be right to conclude that he's through with that crowd? Well, look at Romans 11, 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Is God permanently done with Israel? By the way, that's the conclusion of Reformed theology. Israel no longer matters. We now have replacement theology. That's an illogical. I mean, that's not. It's actually semi-logical, but it's way off the proposition. Okay? And so you have a whole group that calls themselves fundamentalists that's so far wrong that they can't even really be taken seriously. Okay? So has God cast away his people? Is he done with Israel? Monstrous conclusion. See, there's another meganoita. God forbid. And so Paul pulled, he's got to pull them back out of left field, right back to center field again. All right, so I just gave you three. There's 14 of these. Three examples out of the 14 in the book of Romans alone of the potential disaster of what can happen if unchecked human reasoning is allowed to prevail. It leads to grievous error, right? If you include that in your theology, if that's what your conclusion is, if you're willing to go that far off the center proposition, God forbid. But now here's where the balance comes in, because on the other hand, the scripture actually encourages sound reasoning. Right, it's not God didn't ask us to just check our brains in at the door, all right? Let me give you two more examples, and we'll be done tonight. We'll finish a little bit early, maybe. Two examples of sound theological reasoning from the life of Christ this time. Example one, Matthew 21. Let's turn there. See, the Lord Jesus is modeling for us here how sanctified reasoning, sanctified logic, can actually support a biblical proposition. Now, in Matthew 21, the Lord Jesus cleansed the temple, not once, but twice, by the way, at the beginning of Matthew and at the end of Matthew. After he did it the second time, during the Passion Week, the chief priests and the elders came to him and they asked, notice verse 23, Matthew 21, 23, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? Well, the Lord does not explain his right to do this with an explicit statement. Okay. What he does instead is he asks an additional question in order to get them to think. All right, so notice what happens. Verse 24. And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? What genius the Lord used. I mean, in other words, did John the Baptist get his authorization from God or did he get it from you? And so the Lord Jesus goes back to John the Baptist because that man's baptism of repentance was a preparation for whose coming? His, all right? If they acknowledge that the forerunner's ministry was from God, then what do they have to do? They have to acknowledge that Christ is legitimate also, right? And so here's what happens. Notice, and they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he'll say unto us, why did ye not believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. You see how the culture and the dictates of the day and the climate of that day are dictating what these guys want to believe? Not the Bible, okay? Not the Old Testament scriptures. So, verse 27, they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. And he said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. That was one time. And a very simple, unstrained, logical deduction that really could have saved their souls. If they had thought the thing through scripturally, they could have been saved. All right, one more example. Example number two, Matthew 22, next chapter over. This time, the Lord Jesus is dealing with the Sadducees. And they bring up this ridiculous example regarding this hypothetical woman whose husband died. And all seven brothers wind up marrying this woman. So whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? Which they didn't even believe in. The whole thing was a trap. You know, it's kind of like what you see going on in the news every night. The Lord Jesus begins by simply telling them that you are utterly clueless about the scriptures. Clueless. Look at verse 30, Matthew 22, 30. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching, all right, the root issue, not marriage in heaven, that's not the issue. As touching the resurrection of the dead, that's the issue. Have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? And essentially what the Lord is doing there is he's going right back to the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, where that is what the God said to Moses out of the burning bush, right? But here's the deal. There's no direct statement about marriage in that verse. God was not talking about marriage to Moses out of the burning bush. So Jesus must have paused to let them think about the natural correlation that they should have immediately picked up on. And then he lets them in on the inference of God still being, at that very present moment, the God of these patriarchs centuries after they were dead. Amen. I mean, that's what Christ was getting at with these guys. God is not the God of the dead, he says, but of the living, verse 32. And when the in other words, the patriarchs are alive. How did they get alive? Well, they must have been, they must be participants of the things that you guys don't believe in. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. See, so the Lord Jesus was forming a theology, in this case, not based on explicit statements, but on implied truth that could not be denied from the text. Brilliant. You can do theology both ways, but when you're doing implications, you got to be really, really, really careful. Really careful. Or it's much easier to go off into left and right field on those things. All right, so you can see how his doctrine, the Lord's doctrine, was derived by a statement that does not explicitly teach the point that he was making. But it certainly inferred it. Okay. And all that was required was for these theological, well, I can't even call them theological, they were just pagans. But that all they had to do was reason down to the proper conclusion. It wasn't rocket science. Okay. So there can be a place for an unforced, reasonable logic that captures the essence of a biblical proposition. Okay, just some thoughts on theology tonight. Now, next week we'll go over another acid test, which is a little bit different, and that'll be the test of definitions. Okay. So listen, because of the careful theology that every pastor that's ever been here, they have not all had perhaps the same ability, but they've all cared about theology. That's why the church is still in existence. They did it collectively and individually so that we can dogmatically tell each other how we can be saved. How do you tell a man how to be saved? What do you call that? That's systematic theology. This church has held itself accountable to a biblical and systematic soteriology that has held up now for how long we've been in existence? 60 years? It's not just our existence that's at stake. It's the eternity of those that come into contact with us. All right? So that's why theology matters. Systematic theology. I systematically present the gospel. That took a little bit of work, took a little bit of reasoning to get that out and to do it correctly. Okay. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the time we spent tonight. And Lord, I pray your blessing on these people as they go about their week this week. Help them to think critically about the world and biblically about the things of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.